If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Romans chapter 8. And we're looking at verses 12 to 17 this morning. And this morning's title is That's right, the Spirit of Adoption. Now, it's great to have Michael and Michelle and Miles as part of our congregation. When I was a child, I had friends, brother and sister, and their names were Michael and Michelle, M&M. And so they were foster children. They lived up the road from me, but I didn't understand what it meant to be a foster child. I thought it was the same as adoption. And I was about 8 or 9 years old, and one day I rode up there to the house up the hill on my BMX, and I went to visit them again and play. And I was told, Michael and Michelle can't play today, Greg. They're packing up and they're leaving. And I remember how stunned I was as a child because I thought they were adopted. I thought they belonged to this family. And I remember jumping onto my bike and riding as fast as I could back home and asking my mom, please, can we give something for Michael and Michelle as a gift before they go? And my mom would have this big chest of stuff that she'd buy from sales. Whenever something was on a sale, a deal somewhere, she'd buy it and put it in the chest and wrap it up as a Christmas gift or whatever. And we dug out there and we found a little doll for Michelle and a little He-Man doll for Michael, and we wrapped it up. And I remember clutching onto these things and holding onto my handlebars and squashing those, breaking through the paper as I was cycling up the hill. And as I got to the house, they were pulling out, and I yelled out to them, yelled and I shouted, and they couldn't hear me, and they drove away. And I never saw Michael and Michelle again. And I went home and I said, what does it mean to be a foster child? And I realized it was different to adoption, because adoption is forever. And as we look at the passage of Scripture today, we're going to see Paul is talking about those who are in Christ are not fostered by God, but they are adopted into his family forever. So as Paul looks at Romans and begins Romans chapter 8, speaking to the church at Rome, he tells them, and let's get our context before we dig into our text today, that there is no condemnation for whom? For those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have been set free from the law of sin and death to now embrace the law of the Spirit. In verse 4, Paul tells us we are no longer to follow our sinful nature, the nature of the flesh, but follow instead the law of the Spirit, meaning the Spirit of God. And those who are led by the sinful nature set their minds, remember we spoke about a mindset, set their minds on the flesh, the things of this world, the desires of our natural cravings. But those who live according to the law of the Spirit, who are filled by the Spirit, set their minds on the things of God. And so the Spirit-controlled life, Paul says, is a life of life, real life, abundant life, and everlasting life, and a life of peace, peace with God, versus all those who live in the flesh, who are not saved, are hostile, live in hostility toward God, and it ends in death. And so we can never please God in the flesh. We could never please God without his Spirit in us, enabling us to honor him, enabling us to have the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us by the power of the Spirit. And now we are the aroma of Christ, the nostrils of God. But before, we were the aroma of sinful flesh. You know, just this week, I wanted to cook out, and so I fired up the grill, and I took some meat out of the refrigerator. It wasn't in the freezer because I bought it earlier that week. I looked at the date specifically. I bought 2 pieces of meat, but I looked at one of the dates, and one of the dates was still in 4 days' time, but the other date was past due. And I didn't realize that because they were stacked together. And when I took the first one off, I went, ooh, that doesn't smell good. I looked at the date. I said, that's off. That's now contaminated meat. And I had to throw it out. And I opened up the new one, the new sachet, and it had meat that said, you still got several days before the sell-by date, but it seemed to have the same smell. And I thought, well, the date's fine, so maybe it's just a weird smell. And so I spiced it up with all the spices I could, and I put it on the grill. And even on the grill, it smelled strange. And I brought it back afterwards, cooked. And he said, that's got a strange aroma. Lucy said, we're going to eat that. We're going to die. So we can't eat that. Friends, contaminated meat stinks. It has a stench. And Paul says to us here, if we live according to the flesh, we are a stench in the nostrils of God. We are contaminated flesh, our sinful nature. But by the Spirit, we become the aroma of Christ. And those who live by the Spirit have the life-giving Spirit in them. Even though we live in these mortal bodies that will one day die, we have become the aroma of Christ because of His Spirit. And so that's where we ended last week. And so let's pick up from verses 12 to 17 now as Paul begins to teach us about adoption by the power of the Spirit of adoption.
So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. May you bless it in our hearing, by Spirit, our application thereof. Amen? Amen. We've come into the family of God if we have repented of our sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul now shows us and teaches us a better understanding of what this means. And he speaks to the church at Rome. And we, in order to understand, when he uses the word adoption, what adoption was like for the Romans in a Roman context. It was a serious affair and it was a complicated affair because of something called the law of patria potestas. It means, in Latin, it means in English, the power of the father. You see, the power of the father means that his child, anything his child had, belonged to the father. Everything, his property, his money, his assets, the father basically had the final say, even as far as life and death, even capital punishment was in the hands of the power of the father. Patria potestas. A son then never truly came of age. Here in the United States, we say, you're 18. Well, you're an adult now. You can do what you want. But you know you can't do what you want because there's a bunch of rules and regulations that 18-year-olds cannot do until they're 21. And then until we're 25 and so on and so forth. But in the Roman culture, a son never came of age as long as his father was alive. He was over him. Patria potesta, the power of the father. The child was an absolute possession of the father, under absolute control of the father. What did this do then for adoption? It made adoption very, very complicated. Because what happens if another person, another man, wants to adopt a child? What happens to the power of the original father? He has ultimate authority. So then who has the authority? And so what made it so complicated, because of that, they had to have a special system and ceremony. And the ceremony was called the Mancipato ceremony. In the Mancipato ceremony, the original father would take scales and weigh them out with copper. And he would sell his son symbolically in the ceremony twice. And then he would buy him back twice with weighing up on the scales. And then a third time, he would sell his son again and not purchase him back. And then the new father would now go to the magistrate, the praetor of the city, and he'd go there, he'd plead his case, his legal case, present it before the magistrate, and the magistrate would decide who should be patria potestas, who would have the power of the father. And if he gave it to the new adopted father, it meant that the old father now lost all of his authority and power and control over his son. Look at the four things that were important in this law.
Number one, the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. Number two, it followed that he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were afterwards born, it did not affect his rights. He was inalienably co-heir with them. Number three, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were canceled. He was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. Number four, in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father.
You see why Paul uses the language of adoption when he speaks to the church of Rome? Because they go, this is what it means to be, to have a new spiritual father. Let's look at our passage today. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12.
So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh.
So Paul says, in light of now this context of what adoption really means, you owe absolutely nothing to your old way of life. You owe absolutely nothing to your flesh, absolutely nothing to your old spiritual father, Satan. You owe absolutely nothing to sin and to death. Nothing. Some people may understand what it's like when there's been a severed relationship in the family. Perhaps when a child has said to a parent, hear those heart-wrenching words, I want nothing to do with you. You're dead to me. There's probably no other words worse for parents to hear. But Paul is actually saying that's what's happened here. Your old father is dead to you, your old spiritual father, Satan. And your new spiritual father has adopted you, and you have become their son and their daughter. And you owe your old father, your old life, your old way of life, the flesh, nothing. You once dominated me, Satan. You once controlled me, flesh, but I owe you nothing. I have a new life. I have a new father. Therefore, folks, Paul says, so don't live as though you live in the old way, an old family, any longer. Verse 13.
For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
So Paul says your former way of life is gone. Your former way of life is dead. You owe nothing to it. If you've ever had a sibling in your life, your parents have probably said to you, be nice to your brother. Play nice with your sister. Paul says you don't have to play nice. You don't have to be nice to your old way of life. In fact, put them to death. Put your old way of life to death. The deeds of the body because of the Spirit in us. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying is there's going to be a struggle after you come to Christ. Because your old way of life, as he's been telling us in chapter 7, like that body of death that's tied to you, wants to come and contaminate you. And there's going to be a struggle. Paul's not saying when you come to Christ, everything's going to be just fine and you're not going to have any troubles anymore. You're not going to have to deal with sin. Paul's saying you better believe it. And that's why every day you have to struggle to put the flesh to death by the Spirit in you. Paul's not saying pray and everything will be fine. Paul's saying pray. Pray without ceasing, Paul tells us. But then fight the good fight. Fight the struggle against your flesh. Paul's not saying, hey, let go and let God because it's just going to happen automatically. No, Paul says you've got to be involved here. Fight on. I know when I have, as a pastor, many times sat at the deathbed of a beloved elderly person in our congregation and prayed with them before they passed on. And several times, this old frail person will talk about sin and their sin in them. And I'd go, man, I didn't know that old frail people still struggled with sin like young people do. Of course they do, because as long as we're in this body, we will have to fight against sin. Paul says, I've not attained this, but I press on. I press on. I fight that good fight. And the Holy Spirit that has been given to us provides that spiritual energy that we need to fight that fight. The spiritual power we need to continuously fight and put sin to death daily. In our lives. You know, I've always had a battle in my yard with my front lawn and my back lawn with weeds. And I used to mock a neighbor that lived next door to me because I would see him come out and he'd go, bing, and he'd pull out, and he'd be walking around and he kind of, almost with a magnifying glass, pulling out some of these little violets that would grow in the lawn, purple violets. And I'd laugh at him, how silly that he is. But guess what? I didn't do that. Guess what my lawn is? Just purple violets. The weeds have completely taken over. Why? Because I didn't fight against them. I didn't resist them. I thought, well, they'll just go away on their own. I'll just mow them away or whatever the case may be. Throw some seeds. Hopefully they'll go. No. It's a continual battle for the rest of our lives. Do you fight? Do you resist? Paul tells us we meant to fight. How do we fight? Both offensively and defensively. We have to resist temptation on the one hand, and then we need to desire to walk in faithful obedience to what the word says in the next. Look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says.
All athletes are disciplined in their training, and they do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified.
See, Paul says, I don't just let go and let God. I don't just sit back and say, well, this is just going to happen. I'm going to be sanctified just automatically. Yes, the Spirit's work of sanctification is at work in our lives, but we have a part to play in it. Look at Paul says, I discipline my body like a disciplined athlete. The word discipline and disciple has the same root. You cannot be a disciple of Christ without being disciplined. It's all about disciplining our bodies. There's no quick fix for sanctification. There's no fat camp we can go on and be there for a week or two and come back and, hey, presto, we're skinny again. There's no magic pill. You see these movie stars, skinny malinkies, and they've got some movie to be, and all of a sudden in 4 or 5 months, they look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. You go, wow, how'd they do that? There was this intense thing that they went on, but it's not maintainable. Because after the movie, what do you see? They're skinny malinkies again. Or they're chubby again. Why? Because you cannot maintain that kind of life at that extent. And sometimes we think our Christian lives, well, if I just can get that magic pill or just go on that fat camp, or just do the, well, then all my problems will be solved. I won't have to deal with sin anymore. We will live with sin in our lives for the rest of our lives. But we need to continue to battle against it. I remember there was an elderly lady, Auntie Perrine, in my first church. She was about 80 years old, wonderful Christian lady. And I was a young pastor, maybe 25, 26 years old. And I was telling the church about what's going to happen and how the Lord's going to do this by next Sunday. And by next year, we're going to have this and this in the church. And you know, I was this young man excited about change and all this kind of stuff. And she said to me, Pastor, when the Lord does a work in a person's life or in a church's life, it takes years. And I said, no, I know that. I know that. She goes, and years. I said, yes. She said, and years. I said, uh-huh. And she said, and years. And I shut my mouth. And I realized she knows what she's talking about. I don't. When the Lord works, it often takes years and years. The sanctification process is a lifelong process. Verse 14. What an important verse. But this verse so often has been taken right out of context of where Paul has placed it. Here, this sentence in this chapter, he's talking about the Spirit-controlled life versus the life that's controlled by the flesh. In other words, the Spirit leads us into what God will is, to live according to the Scriptures. The flesh wants us to live according to the ways of the world, the way we desire. But we take this verse right out of its context and we say the Spirit-led life. But to be led by the Spirit means I've got this fancy special promptings, mystical promptings of the Spirit, or I feel this impression, and so the Spirit's impressed upon my heart to do this or that. That's not what Paul is talking about. That's not what the Bible teaches, to be led by the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit means to be the opposite of led by the flesh. I'm going to do what God's Word tells me to do. I'm going to honor God, not what my desires, natural, fleshly, sinful desires are. Spirit controlled life, a Spirit-led life, means the Spirit is now my master, not my flesh. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6 tells us, when we make decisions in life, it's not about, well, what is God telling me? I have to try and figure out mystically who I'm supposed to marry, what college I'm supposed to go to, should I take this job or not? Look at what Proverbs says.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And all your ways put to him, and he will make your paths straight.
Isn't that pretty simple? Does it sound mystical to you? And that's exactly what Paul is saying, to be led by the Spirit. It's trusting in God, trusting God's ways, saying, Lord, I'm going to resist temptation, and I'm going to do what your word tells me to do in obeying you. And while I do that in my life, whatever I do, I seek to honor you, and he will make my path straight. He will make sure I marry the right person. He'll make sure I go to the right college or the right, buy the right house or do the right job. I don't have to try and mystically find. It's not a big mystery in life. God will direct your paths. God is sovereign. He's the mastermind behind all of your circumstances. So just trust him and honor him, and he will lead you down the right path. And when it seems like it's a mistake because things go wrong, that's part of God's plan to sanctify you. It's not that you've made the wrong decision if you've sought to honor God, that is. If you sought to honor yourself and the flesh, you say, well, I'm going to do this. I don't care what God says. I don't care what my family says and if how it hurts them. Well, that's the wrong decision. But when we made a decision, we say, I wanted to honor God, but it turned out sour. It's not the wrong decision. It's the right decision. Because God is working in that situation for your good and for his glory. So trust him. Be led by the Spirit, meaning obey God's word. God is sovereign. It's not a magic eight ball. The Bible is not a magic eight ball either. And very often, I've even heard pastors talk about, well, I've been called down to this church down south. We live up north, and now we call down south because I read in the scriptures, I open up the Bible, and it said God called Philip to take the desert road, the south road. So he's telling me to go south. That's reading the Bible like a magic eight ball. That's not how you read the Bible. You obey God's word, the principles, the promises of his word, and he will direct your path. Galatians chapter 5, look at what it says.
So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit,
so you see what Paul's saying? To be led by the Spirit is to walk in the Spirit, not to walk in the flesh. It's the opposite of that. I remember when I was in high school, we had school uniforms of over 1,000 kids in our school. And my parents would come to a sport day that we were all watching. And all these kids would just come in mass from the different schools and say, okay, there's Greg should be somewhere amongst that mass because they all got the same uniform, but there's over 1,000. Oh, there he is. How do they notice him from so far? The way he walks. He walks like his mother. Like a duck. And so from far off, they could notice his walk. And when I was in the army, same thing on the parade ground. They came there and said, oh, they're all marching. There's 500 people on this parade ground. Oh, there's Greg. We can see it. We recognize his march. He marches like a duck, right? They recognize the walk. They recognize the march. And Paul says, if you're a Christian, people will recognize your walk. If you walk by the Spirit, because it's so different to those who walk in the flesh. The sons of God, the daughters of God, have a distinctive walk, a distinctive mark, march, not of this world, but of the Holy Spirit, not in the flesh, but following the ways of God. Verse 14 again.
For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God.
So all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you're committed, and if you're a Christian, you should be, to walk in the Spirit, our goal is then to walk like Jesus walked, right? We want to walk like Jesus, not like the old self. We trust in the Lord with all our hearts, not on human reasoning or wisdom. If we do that, Paul says you have an assurance that you are then a son of God. You are adopted, not fostered into his family. Once in the devil's family, once in Adam's family of the nature of sin, now adopted, not fostered, into God's family. And therefore, now we desire to be like our new Father, our Heavenly Father, who is perfect and holy. And that's the road to sanctification. We'll never reach the bullseye, but that's the road of sanctification. Look what John says about this in 1 John 3.
Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is.
Amen. verse 15 of Romans 8.
For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father.
And so what Paul says here now is that as Christians, we don't have a spirit of fear. We have a spirit of adoption, not the spirit of fear. The fear of what? The fear of death and the fear of punishment after death. Christians don't fear those things. Sure, if you're a Christian and you have a family, you're a wife, and you've got people that you love, you don't want them to miss you. But honestly, do we ourselves fear death if we're saved for ourselves? Man, we will, absent with the body, present with the Lord. We don't fear death. We don't fear judgment after death. Punishment. There is no fear for Christians in death. We don't have the spirit of fear. We have the spirit of adoption. Say adoption.
Adoption.
Look what Hebrews 2 says about this.
Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way did he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to fear of God.
So Christians have no fear in death. Christians have no fear of punishment after death. Why? Because they do not have a spirit of fear now. They have the spirit of adoption. They have a new father. We can come now to our Father without fear. And we can cry to our Father, Abba, Father. Abba, interesting word, an Aramaic word, an informal way of saying Father, which is like in our culture saying Daddy or Papa. But don't lose the respect and the reverence of the word, because that's not what Paul is saying here. It is still a word of reverence and respect, but it is a tender word, a soft word, a gentle, a word of intimacy with your Father. But it's never irreverent. Remember, David was telling us with his dad how when he was in middle school, he would say, I call my dad, Dad. But when I got to high school, I got a bit more cheeky and I called him Pops. And when I graduated from high school and I was an adult, I called him Old Man. And so we can do that with our parents. But when it comes to God, who is the holy God, who is the King of kings, not just the King, but the King of kings, we come to bow before him. We come to him with reverence and fear, reverent fear. But we still come to him now as our Abba, tenderly. Gentle, close, affectionate, our heavenly Papa. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he said, pray what? Our Father. But Jesus, when he prayed, in his most troubled time on this earth, he called the Father Abba. Look at Mark chapter 14. Look at the time when Jesus called our Father, Abba. God's firstborn son, Jesus Christ, said, Abba, Papa, please take this cup from me. This wrath, facing your wrath, but not my will, but thy will be done. So that you and I can call him Abba without fear of his wrath. Because all the wrath was poured on Christ. And therefore we can come to Abba without any anxiety and fear of wrath, because it was poured on to our big brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Lucy and I met, it was on a mission team. And on this mission team, we trained for 4 months on this camp, but we had some downtime and we could play some sports. And some of the kids were playing volleyball. I say kids, that kind of 18 years old to 23 years old was the age group of the young people on this training camp. And our main leader had a child, probably about Benji's age, maybe a little bit older, around 2 years old. And she was playing in the sand of the volleyball court as the others were playing. The 18, 23-year-olds were playing volleyball. And she had just messed herself in her diaper, and she was all smelly, and she had all this dirt all over her from the volleyball sand in her mouth and everywhere. And she got up, and she went to one of the teenagers, and she said, Uppy, Uppy. And they went, whoa, look at you. And everyone kind of looked and saw this, and she went, oh, up, and oh, and she ran away. And the next minute, well, the kid went to somebody else, and they went, oh, and they ran away too. And it became a big joke, who can run away from this messy kid. And the more they ran away, and the more they went, oh, how terrible you look, the more she began to cry and weep. She said, please, happy, happy, happy. And the tears and the snot ran out of her face, and all the muck and the mire was all in her hand, and wiped, and she looked worse and worse. And it became a fat game for these teenagers. And then all of a sudden, swoosh, her father came and picked her up. And she said, Papa. And he said, come, my girl, let me clean you up. Friends, that's what our Papa does. That's what our upper is for. The world rejects us. The world mocks us. The world says, I want nothing to do with you. You stink. You reel with sin. But our Papa says, come, let me clean you up. Verse 16. When we began the sermon this morning, we began with saying the old father sells his son twice and then buys him back twice. And then the third time he sells him not to buy him back again. This process, this ceremony has to be witnessed by seven other people. Seven, that's interesting. That's the perfect number in the scriptures for this to be valid, for it to be legal. God confirms our adoption, not by seven witnesses of seven Romans, but by his perfect Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is the witness of our adoption. How does he do this? How does he bear witness? By tongues, miracles, prophecies? No. Simply by his fruit. The fruit of the Spirit and service in the ministry of the Lord. That's how the Spirit bears witness. And in that service, part of that service is us bearing witness of the Spirit and Christ. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples and be my what? My witnesses. And when we do that, the Spirit bears witness that we are his adopted ones. We bear fruit, service, and witness for the Lord. Our final verse today, verse 17.
The Spirit himself bears witness. Children and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Did you get that part? Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. Remember Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And the older son was so jealous because the younger son had squandered everything with prostitutes, as he said, but he came back and the father forgave him and put sandals on his feet and a robe around him and a ring on his finger, giving him all the authority back in the home and an inheritance again. And the older son was mad. And he said, all these years I've been slaving for you. You didn't even give me a goat to celebrate with my friends, but this son of yours comes who squandered your wealth with prostitutes and you give him the fattened calf. And what did the father say? Son, you don't understand. Everything I have is yours. You don't have to slave to get my attention or for me to love you. Everything I have is yours. Come in and celebrate with your brother. And he refused. Why? Because Jesus used him as the picture of the attitude of the Pharisees. We don't want to be a Pharisee. But everything I have is yours. Look what F.F. Bruce says about this. Friends, now that we have a new father and we adopted into God's family, not only is our old life completely wiped out, not only are all our debts canceled and nothing in our past can be counted against us, but unlike the Jewish custom, where only the firstborn son got the bulk of the estate, in Roman law, and Paul is deliberately using this language towards these Roman people, in Romans law, every child gets an equal share of the estate. The adopted child gets the same as the firstborn son. Look at this scripture. You are heirs of God and fellow heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that that is our elder brother, Christ's, is yours and mine. That's your inheritance if you're in Christ. God is saying, everything I have, my children, is yours. Hebrews chapter 1.
In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe.
If Christ is heir of all things, then every adopted child of God receives by divine right the full inheritance of their older brother, what Jesus Christ receives. But as it ends in verse 17, there's a provision clause. Look at that provision clause. Verse 17.
And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
You see the provision clause? Provided we suffer with him so that we can be glorified with him. If you are in Christ, if you truly are born again, you will be glorified with him. But then it says, which means you will suffer with him too. If we are to be made one with Christ, our goal is not just to walk with Christ, but our goal is to walk like Christ. That's walking in the Spirit. And Jesus said, if you do this, what will happen? John 15, as we close.
If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me.
Let me end with this story. When I was a teenager, I remember the first time I didn't want to associate with my family. I was on the beach, hanging out with all the lifeguards, sitting in the guard tower. And one of the lifeguards looked and saw a family coming onto the beach, and it was my family. And they said, oh, look at them. They are real Valleys. Now, Valleys is a derogative term for people who live down at the coast, for those who come down who clearly don't look like they belong on the beach. They don't have the suntan. They wear psychedelic colors. They've got their flippers and their snorkels and their umbrella and their cooler as they walk. And as they pointed to my family and said this, I went, yeah, check them out. And as my parents came and they stood there with my family, and my dad had his distinctive whistle, and he would stand and you whistle to try and call me amongst all the other kids on the beach. And I go, don't do that. And he whistled out, and I ignored it. I normally ran when I ignored it. I didn't want to be associated with them because I wanted to be with these cool kids. How foolish that was. Because you know what? That was decades ago, and that family is still my family. These guys, I never saw them again. They were nothing to me. Yet in that moment, I felt foolish to be associated with my family. Friends, when you are adopted into God's family, the world will mock. The world will mock your spiritual father. The world will mock your spiritual family, the church. And we can easily, instead of defending it, say, yeah, yeah. Or we can stand out and say, no. I'm adopted too into this family. This is my eternal family. And I will love them, stand up and be a witness for that truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the incredible adoption picture that you have in the word of what it means to be adopted out of Satan's family into the family of God, this eternal family that we are in forever. And Lord, we pray that we would declare the praises of you who have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, into this marvelous family of God. And we will never be ashamed of you, of your gospel, or of your family. In this world we pray. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and sing.